Today's reading is from Luke. The day was drawing to a close, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were filled. What was left over was gathered up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Kurt. I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning. And if you're used to this thing called the church, you're probably thinking that's an odd or an unusual story to share on Pentecost Sunday. That's about the birthday of the church and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But I hope as we go through the message, you'll think about how that story really captures the meaning and the essence of what Pentecost is all about. It's a part of this series that's just a 3-week series called Shaped, looking at events in the life of John Wesley that shaped Methodism and therefore shaped us. And we're thinking about how they speak to important spiritual truths. Last week, we talked about how Wesley was conceived, how his parents were reconciled after a divide, and following that, John Wesley was born. We talked about what it means to be born out of reconciliation. This morning, I want us to think about a story that occurred in John Wesley's boyhood. It's a story that, to really capture the full impact of it, it takes a few minutes to tell, but I've offered some pictures to help you. So, you know, just like pictures in a book makes the book more interesting. You'll have a few pictures as we go through this story. When John Wesley was a lad, his father was the priest of the Church of England in Epworth, England, which was a small, very rural village in northeastern England. The people, for the most part, were illiterate. Most of the folks were hunters and farmers. And it's a place where an outsider was not easily assimilated. It was the kind of village that if you lived there 20 years, they were still calling you the newcomer. That was Epworth. Now, John Wesley's father, Samuel, was a very educated, intellectual kind of person. So he did not warm up real well to his rural congregation. Back in those days, pastors were paid what was called a stipend, a living. And in that congregation, that meant that people gave you their spare produce out of the garden, or maybe some of the game that they hunted or caught. Well, because of his unpopularity, Samuel had a hard time receiving enough food to feed his family. He barely made ends meet. And there was one member of the church who was fairly wealthy, and so Samuel borrowed money from this wealthy member just in order to help his family get by. As fate would have it, one Sunday, Samuel said something in a sermon that this lender did not like at all. He demanded immediate repayment of his loan to the pastor. Samuel wasn't in a position to be able to pay back the whole loan, so he was put in debtor's prison. For a period of John Wesley's boyhood, his father wasn't around. He was in debtor's prison. Now, fast forward about 15 years. John Wesley is now a teaching fellow at Lincoln College, Oxford, and his younger brother Charles is a student there. And they get together with some other Christian students, and they form a fellowship of people who really wanted to grow in their spiritual life. And they developed these daily disciplines. They would rise at 4 a.m. for early morning prayer and worship before they went to breakfast. Then they would go to class, and in the afternoon they would carry out some kind of a community service. Other students took note of their unusual behaviors, their kind of super Christian practices, and they gave them the nickname Methodists because of their methodical practices every day. That's where the name comes from, but it wasn't a compliment. It was sort of a derogatory name to make fun of them. Oh, there go those Methodists. Now, what do you think was John Wesley's afternoon community ministry that he would do? Prison ministry. He went to the Castle Prison in Oxford. This is the Debtor's Tower prison, where people who were in debt would get placed. This prison is still here today, except now it's a luxury hotel. That's kind of creepy, isn't it? That your room would be where inmates were once locked up. But these are beautiful hotel rooms. It's got a wonderful dining room for its restaurant. But they have preserved an old cell where you can go down and see what it had been like back in the days when it was a prison. And in that 6 by 8 foot cell, there would have been on average 4 to 6 prisoners kept in that little room. That's what it was like. Now, why do you think John Wesley made prison ministry such an important matter in his life? Do you think it had to do with his dad? And the fact that Wesley understood that not everybody in prison is a bad, evil person. There are some people who are there because they're down on their luck. Maybe they did make a mistake, but if they need anything, they need encouragement, they need hope, they need somebody who's willing to understand their position. And there were many in the church at the time who were not willing to do that. Many in the church would excuse themselves from needing to do anything to help people like that because they would say they brought it on themselves. And Wesley started a movement that said every person in society, no matter who they are, should have compassion. If anything can change a person, it's care and love. That is who we are as Methodists. But even better, something else happened later as the Methodist movement grew that no doubt came from the shaping influence Wesley had as a boy when his dad was in prison. When the movement grew in Bristol, that was the first place where Methodists decided to build a building so that the people could gather for services and activities. Now, the building that was built is called the New Room, which is an interesting name since it's 280 years old. When I was a student, or I just finished seminary years ago, my first appointment, I served a church in Bristol, England, and I got to preach in the chapel here in the New Room, built in 1739. When the people were talking about building it, John Wesley immediately relied on his logical, intellectual thinking, and he said, all right, the first thing we need to do is find some trustees who have the resources, who can help build this building, and we will pay them back. And not only that, there's smart people who can oversee the project so that I can keep doing my ministry. His friend George Whitfield wrote him a letter and said, I advise you not to take that course of action. If these trustees should ever not like something that you say in a sermon, they're going to demand their property back. What do you think that reminded Wesley of? Look at what he wrote in his journal in 1739. I accordingly yielded to the advice and calling all the trustees together, canceled, no man opposing, the instrument made before, and took the whole affair into my own hands. Money, it is true, I had not, nor any human prospect or probability of procuring it. But I knew the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and in his name set out nothing doubting. In other words, what built the New Room was a radical trust in God to provide for their needs and not take the easy or the logical course of action to find people who can raise the money and build it and put it in their hands. He felt God saying to him, don't do that. It might be hard. It might be a more difficult, slower process, but I want you to trust in me. And he called the Methodist people together and said, before we do anything, let's pray. Wesley started what's called the Trust Clause in the Methodist Church. What that means is that no Methodist community should own its property, all Methodist property, while it is paid for and built by the people. The deed is to be written in the name of a larger entity, in that case, the Methodist Conference of Great Britain. It's still in practice today. Methodists around the world do not own their properties in individual communities. St. Luke's does not own this building. Now, God gave us the gift and the opportunity of paying for it, which, by the way, we're still paying for this building. We've got a little debt left. If God should show, put something on your heart to want to relieve that. God gives us that gift and that opportunity. But the deed of St. Luke's United Methodist Church is in the name of the Indiana Conference. Why do we do that? So in case a church gets an attitude and gets mad and says, well, we're leaving and we're taking our property with us, they can't do that. It's a way to try to protect unity. What's interesting is in our current debate going on in the United Methodist Church, we just amended the trust clause that's nearly 300 years old. With churches talking about leaving, we've now said, we will let you take your property with them. We just voted that in February. In St. Louis. Now, why am I bringing all this up today? Because on this Pentecost Sunday, that is about God's pouring God's power of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, I want us to think about practicing the kind of trust clause that Wesley did when they built the new room, which is to say, let's be dependent on God as our greatest resource. Let's practice that trust clause that looks to God to provide our help. That, my friends, is the 1-2 punch of Methodism. We're called to have compassion for the needs of the world and to be considerate about relieving the suffering of the world, but we are equally called to look to God as the supplier of the help we need to carry out that mission. That's why we have a cross in flame as our logo. We're about love and we're about power. And that's not just about being Methodist. That's about being disciples. There's an event in the lives of the disciples with Jesus that brings these two qualities together. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of the few stories told in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's told in all four, not just because of the spectacular nature of the miracle, but because of the importance of its lessons. All of the Gospel writers said, this is a shaping influence on the disciples. This is an important moment in their experience with Jesus. We can't miss it. Let's think about some of the lessons from the story of the feeding of the 5,000. One of the first lessons that we learn in the story is that empowerment begins in noticing the needs of others. Empowerment begins in noticing the needs of others. This is an empowerment story. There's going to be a miracle, but how does the story begin? When the disciples started paying attention to the crowd that was gathered and realized they're hungry. It begins with them observing the hunger of people. God sends God's Spirit to people who notice the needs of others around them. That's what Pentecost is all about. That's why the Holy Spirit comes. Look at this as a good definition for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God that enables us to do what Jesus does. Very simply, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do the things that Jesus did in his life. The Holy Spirit is like electricity. Electricity enters in only that which it can pass through. The Holy Spirit enters in to those persons through whom the Spirit can then move and make a difference in other people's lives. But the disciples didn't realize this yet. All they've realized is there's a need out here. And so they go to Jesus and they say to him, send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages to find lodging and get provisions. And Jesus does a typically Jesus thing. He says, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Why? Because the expedient act is not always the faithful act. The thing that seems clear, logical, within our ability to do, maybe the easy thing, maybe the quick thing, that's not always the faithful thing. And sometimes God wants us to wait and experience something even more. Jesus says, you give them something to eat, because Jesus understood that when God troubles people's spirit to notice a problem, those are the very same people God wants to use to solve it. Sometimes people come to me who've noticed a problem. They'll come and they will say, I'm just troubled about people who can't come to church, elderly people who can't drive. Rob, we need to be able to help people get to church. Sometimes they'll notice a community need. They'll say, we need to start a soup kitchen for the hungry. We need to start a tutoring program for children who get behind in school. All kinds of needs. And then they'll say, I think the church ought to do something about this. And I respond most of the time, if you do it, the church will. When God troubles our spirit to notice a problem, we are the people God wants to use to solve it. But often people will say, well, I don't even know where to begin. I'm not adequate for that. I can't do anything about that. I'm not smart enough. I'm not resourced enough. And so we go to the professionals, just like the disciples did. They went to Jesus and they said, send the people away so that they can go and find food. And not only does Jesus say to them, you give them something to eat, he then says, what's in your hand? What do you have? That's a great question. What do you have? Because no matter how big the problem is, we all have something that can make a difference, something that God can use. What do you have today? Do you have a gift of leadership? Do you have a gift of teaching? Do you have a gift of administration and an understanding of how to organize an important effort? What do you have? Do you have resources that can support a need? God gives all of us something that we can use. So what the disciples realized is as they obey Jesus, empowerment happens as we use what we have. Empowerment happens as we use what we have. What do you have? They said, well, we've got a few loaves of bread and fish. Just a couple of fish, and the bread was more like crackers. What is that in the face of feeding 5,000 people? That's nothing. But they didn't wait until they could see how it was going to be enough. They started distributing. They obeyed. As they obeyed with what they had, they experienced a power for God to do with what they had greater than what they had the power to do with it. And not only that, something even more. They took up leftovers at the end. I think that's an important part of the story that the gospel writers don't just throw in as a humorous ending to it. I think they were wanting to say, this is perhaps the most important part of the story, that they gathered at the end more than what they started with. 12 baskets full. God did for them as they acted in faith, more than what they could ever do, and gave them better than they were even expecting. Wesley discovered this. When they committed to pray to build the new room, they felt God say to them as a group, what do you have to help build this building? And they began to look around their community and say, we need to find out what people have. So they divided up all the Methodists in Bristol into groups of about 10 or 12 people, and they appointed one leader over each group that they called a class of people. And the leaders went around and knocked on the doors to find out if people would contribute, what did they have, and they would ask them for 1 pence a week. That's it, 1 pence a week. But then they discovered something as they went about this act. Wesley wrote in his journal, they found that people were not living as they ought. Don't you love that line? They weren't living as they ought. They weren't living Monday to Saturday the life they were professing that they wanted to live on Sunday. And this was really important to Wesley. Wesley did not just want people to have inspiration. He wanted them to have transformation. He wanted to see people experience changed lives. He had been studying this for years and years. What helps a person experience change? And all of a sudden, it's like God gave him the answer by accident. Sending people around to collect money, he realized the class. This is what we need people doing. Not collecting money. Talking about what's going on in their souls. And so he appointed them to meet together every week and to ask each other a set of questions. Take a look at some of the questions that the class leaders would ask the groups. It would always begin, how is it with your soul? Have you peace with God through Christ? Is the love of God shed abroad in your heart? Does any sin have dominion over you? Do you desire to be told of your faults? And then this is my favorite. Do you desire to be told of all of your faults? That is straight from Wesley's journal. Some of you are looking at that going, I would never be a part of a group like that. Guess what, my friends? That was the genius to Methodism. There were bigger religious revivals in the day of John Wesley. His friend George Whitefield drew much bigger crowds when he preached, but his movement went away, and Methodism lasted because of this. People experiencing transformation because they bared their souls to one another. And they found God helping them live a changed life. And they found it by accident. They didn't take the easy way out and find wealthy people who could build their chapel. They said, let's find out what we have. And as they were faithful, God showed them something they weren't even expecting. That's the kind of trust we're invited to make as Methodist Christians. Just like a congregation does not own its deed, you and I are invited to make a trust clause with our lives. We all have a deed to our life, to live it just as we want to live it. But if we're to fully live in Christ, we're invited to give the deed over to Him and say, I offer you my life, God, to use me as you will. But you know what? That's a hard thing. And perhaps the reason that this story is told in all four of the Gospels was to help future generations remember this simple truth. And if you don't take away anything else from the sermon today, I hope you'll hold on to this. I can do a hard thing. I can do something that is difficult with God's help in my life. I am capable of that. Sometimes people say, oh, it's just too hard, whatever it is they're facing. I can't do it. It's just too hard. But there's a difference between hard and impossible. God gives us what we need to do hard things. And the Gospels want us to remember that when sometimes we can take the easy way out, God wants to say, hold on and wait upon me. Before you jump into that next relationship, wait, be patient with me. I might have something better in mind. Before you just take the financial opportunity that you see because all you can focus on is how that's going to solve all your financial problems, God might say, I know that looks like the right thing, but I need you to wait. I've got something better in mind. Maybe you're feeling nudged to get involved in a place of service, but it just seems so daunting, so big. And God says, trust me. I'll help you do a hard thing. As we close the service this morning, you'll see some baskets here. There are a couple in the center aisle. There are also some in the balconies. That during our closing hymn in just a moment, I invite you to come and take a card to keep with you, to remind you of this very, very simple truth that, you know what? I can do hard things with God's help. I can. Some of you today, right now, are facing a hard thing. I'm looking for Jimmy Winter. Are you in here, Jimmy? Are you upstairs? Where are you? Oh, there you are on the front row of the balcony. Jimmy Winter is most of the time sitting right up here in the choir. His wife, Joyce, completed her battle with cancer yesterday. And this is her first Sunday in heaven. And I think of people like Jimmy who are talking about a new chapter of life today. Some of you are facing something like that. Some of you have had something else very hard come into your life, and it's presented a challenge that's making you shrink back, and you go, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. I don't have it in me. And on this Pentecost Sunday, you're being invited to claim the help that's beyond you and to say, no, I can do hard things with God's help. I'm going to hold on to that. Maybe you're feeling nudged to offer yourself in a way that just looks like a big inconvenience. But that nudge and that stirring is coming from God. You're invited just to come up and grab a card. It says, my trust clause, I can do hard things. With Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we invite you to put it somewhere where you'll see it often, maybe in your wallet, maybe on your dashboard, maybe on your computer, someplace you will see this regularly. As we get ready to sing our closing hymn, let us pray. Gracious God, we put our trust in you. On this Pentecost Sunday, help us to remember that we are all capable of doing hard things as you give us the ability that we need. Whatever is in our path today, whatever lies before us, may we look to you as our greatest resource that we have in life, more important than any other, and make that our trust clause this day. In Christ's name, amen.